Thanks, Joe. Thanks, Lisa. Morning, everybody. Wow, can you just thank the Lord with me this morning for everything that's gone on up to this point? I think we could just probably be thankful at this. Amen. Wow. Today is a day we celebrate Palm Sunday, and if you aren't familiar with Palm Sunday, that is the day that Jesus got on a colt, a little donkey, and he rode into Jerusalem. And the significance of that is that when kings came into town back from victory, they oftentimes took the diminutive or the servant's role of riding on a donkey. And so Jesus coming to Jerusalem as their king came and rode in to the praises of Hosanna, just like we sang from the people. But what happens when you look at God or you look at Jesus and you wrap around him visions and hopes of your own making? That can be a dangerous thing. And yet so often we do that. We don't go to a piece of wood perhaps and carve what we want God to look like and make fire with some of it and bow down to the wood and worship him of our own making. But we kind of do that with our notions of God. I dare say that if I were to interview any of you sitting here today and by the end of the poll, we would all have various ideas about what we would hope God is like. And that was the danger of Jesus riding into Jerusalem that day as their king. In their minds, the people were shouting for him as an earthly king. They were shouting for him as a king that they wanted to believe, as Mike said earlier, that they were being rescued. He was rescuing them from the Roman oppression that they were under, the current situation, their current circumstances. And you and I, we do the same thing. We live in such of the present, we want our circumstances perhaps many times to be different than they are. And as I shared with you last week, one of the reasons that I haven't saved these messages for Easter Sunday is that I want us to build up to them. I want us to work our way through them. I don't want them to get lost in an Easter egg hunt, as great as those are. I don't want them to get lost in bunny rabbits and candy. I want you to consider with me what it means for us to contemplate the reason for Jesus coming, the reason that he died on the cross, and the reason that he rose from the dead. Now, last week we looked at the question, why? Why should I believe the gospel? Why should I believe anything or anyone? And Paul laid for us a foundation last week of the common ground. The Corinthian church that he's writing to has the common ground that Jesus Christ died and was raised again. No, nobody's doubting that. They believed in the resurrection of Jesus. That wasn't lost on them. But perhaps they'd lost the significance of it, or at least they had misapplied it, because their living had begun to be very reckless. Their doctrine had begun to be skewed toward what Paul called pneumatikos. And the pneumatikos, or the pneumatikoi, were the people in the Corinthian church who believed that they were so spiritual, that everything in life about them was so spiritual, they were so spiritually mature, that they were almost ready for an angelic existence. And so their behavior begins to follow that. What matters here on earth, what I do in this body or things like that, that doesn't really matter. You know, I can take my stepmother as a wife. It's no big deal. It's a bodily thing. I mean, I'm out of here in the spirit. So much so, and I'm still trying to get my mind around this, so much so that they believe themselves superior spiritually to the Apostle Paul. They were actually in conflict about their spiritual maturity, that Paul was less mature than they were spiritually. And for crying out loud, he planted the church. You can go back in Acts and you can read about how in Acts, when Paul goes on his second missionary journey, he finds himself, after he leaves Athens, over into Corinth. He meets Priscilla and Aquila, two leather workers just like he is. And they begin to, maybe in the marketplace, sell their wares. And the Apostle Paul's going to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he's reasoning with them about the scriptures, and he's telling them about Jesus. And as a result of this, his time there, he spent a year and a half there in Corinth. No, I mean, he didn't stay anywhere longer in Corinth than Ephesus. Those two places, he stayed longer than anywhere. He spent a year and a half with these people, helping them, teaching them, and establishing the church. And for some reason, after he leaves, a lot of the Greek influence, a lot of the culture and the philosophy of their day, which couldn't fathom the notion of a bodily resurrection. It was all about the spirit. It was all about the magical. It was all about the superstitious in a lot of ways. That began to influence the church. It began to find its way back in the church. And so the Apostle Paul has to sit down now. He's in Thessalonica. He sits down and he writes them this letter, the letter that we have as the letter to the first Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians. And the reason I think this is important for us, as I shared with you last week, is because we leave, I believe, the applicational, the practical component of the resurrection of Jesus Christ out of our daily lives. We contemplate the cross. We think about what it means for Jesus to die for our sins. Whew, thank God, I'll take that. You mean to tell me that the wrath of God was poured out on his son so that it wouldn't be poured out on me? Where do I get in that line? Sign me up for that. Yeah, I'll believe that. I'll trust that. But we celebrate the resurrection, and we all get together, and we sing Hosanna, we sing Hallelujah, we sing all these songs, and we can, if we're not careful, lose the contemporary practical significance of what it means for us to think about not just the death of Christ for us on the cross, but his resurrection. And that's what had happened to the Corinthian, and that's what will happen to the Corinthian in us if we don't entertain it. You and I can walk practically on this earth as people who have no hope. Even though we believe Jesus came and died for our sins, we can really begin to get lost and think, you know what? This is all there is. And if this is all there is, man, life stinks. So much so, as I said last week, that I dare say that there's probably not a one of us in this congregation who haven't been touched by someone taking their own life. Because for whatever reason, people actually come to that decision to where they take their own lives, they have lost all hope. And they would believe themselves to be better off, gone from this place, out of this reality, than to live in it. So how do we, as believers, whether we're facing that kind of despair or whether we are around a world that is swimming in it? And folks, Evansville, Indiana is swimming in it. As a culture, how do we take what we come in here and celebrate every week? How do we take what we come in here and raise the banner high for on Easter Sunday? How do we work our way up to it to where the resurrection of Jesus really can be practical for us? Well, if you've got your Bibles, turn with me again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we want to see what the Apostle Paul has to say about this. But before we do, would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, the word before us is your word. And I pray, Father, that you would allow us to seriously contemplate what it means for us to be forgiven, to look to your cross, to look to Calvary, and to see what it means as we sang earlier about that rock of ages, that fountain that cleanses us from sin, what that means for us. But to also see how it is intimately connected, how it is dependent upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ to validate that. That while indeed the work of God for us in the forgiveness of our sins on the cross is worth our contemplation and consideration daily, Father, help us to take hope in what it means for the consequences of our sin. For the penalty of sin, which is death, to be overthrown, and to let the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ stand as the validation of that. Father, the Apostle Paul tells us today that if we will do that, you will flood us with hope for this life. So let your word do its job in us this morning today by the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Paul says, okay, we've just had the common ground. We all believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Man, that's great. But tell me this, Paul says. Since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying that there will be no resurrection from the dead? And the resurrection from the dead that the Apostle Paul is talking about here is the resurrection of the dead, of those who die. Not just Jesus, but everyone. For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. Christ is not resurrected either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, underline that word, and your faith is useless, underline that word, and we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the dead. We'd be lying about God. We've put it out there that God raised Jesus from the dead. We're lying about God if God didn't do that, Paul says. But that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless. And you are still guilty of your sins. You're still in your sins. And the penalty of sin, which is death, still reigns. In that case, Paul says, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. If you've died believing in Christ and yet death still reigns, you're lost. What good is that, Paul says? And if our hope in Christ, and here it is, if this is all there is, if coming in here just every once in a while singing a few songs and praying a few prayers and reading the Bible for a little bit, listen, if our hope in Christ is only just as a little salve, ointment, antibiotic, aspirin for the here and now, Paul says, we're the most pitiful people in the world. If this hope in Christ is only for this life, we are to be more pitied than anyone else in the world. What's Paul saying here to us? He's walking us through the realities of what it means for Jesus Christ to be raised in a practical sense. If there is no resurrection, the Apostle Paul says, Jesus has not been raised. If there is no resurrection, our preaching, my preaching, even today, even now, is futile. It's empty. Use those words. It's useless. Your faith is useless. Your hope, pointless. If there is no resurrection, our faith is empty. If there is no resurrection, Paul says, we are still in our sins. Because death hasn't been overthrown. The penalty of sin is still active. Paul says, if there is no resurrection, we're still in our sins. If there is no resurrection, deceased believers, those who have died in Christ, they've perished. They're lost. Ultimately, if there is no resurrection, the Apostle Paul says, we are most to be pitied in all the world, the Apostle Paul says. This is what it means for us to see life through the lens of what it means if there is no resurrection. What is Paul saying to us here? Very practically and yet very simply in this text, the Apostle Paul is telling us that we should expect to be raised from the dead as Christ was raised. It's that simple. And yet that's not where the Corinthians were at all. It was profane to them. It was useless to them to think about being raised in the body. Paul says, not really at all. It's useless if you're not. Your faith is pointless because your faith is only as strong as the object of your faith, the purity of the object of your faith. And the object of your faith is Jesus Christ, yes, crucified for sin, but also raised as proof that he accomplished the work of God on the cross. And that's worthy of our contemplation. Now, I don't know about you, but I struggle with that practically in this world. I get lost with this bloody image of a man loving me enough to hang on a cross like that. And obviously that's worthy. Obviously. We take the Lord's Supper. We look at the cup. We look at the bread. We remember the blood and the body of Jesus Christ that was given to us to give us the new covenant, the new promises of God. Man, we ought to dwell on that a lot. We ought to cling to the cross for that kind of understanding of who we are in God's sight. But we should never forget that there's the hope of the resurrection. That as Jesus Christ was raised, that was done for a purpose. It was done to show you and prove to you that his work on the cross really did accomplish what God sent him to fulfill. And that was to overthrow the penalty of sin, which was death. So when you see the resurrection of Jesus, what you can also see is eternal life. And the practical application. It's practical to live with hope that your resurrection as well is something to look forward to in an expectation of being raised the way the Lord Jesus was raised. When you think about it in this way, Jesus' life is bracketed by two truths. a virgin's womb and an empty tomb. That's Jesus. Yet those are two truths that we tend to want to just kind of sweep away from the life of Christ. And yet his life is bracketed by those two realities. A virgin's womb, which a lot of people go, yeah, really, right. A virgin's womb, this is who our Savior, came into the world through a virgin's womb, and he left this world as he left an empty tomb. He came through a virgin's womb because he was the Son of God, the sinless sacrifice for our sins. And the empty tomb stands as a reminder that he conquered death, which was the penalty of sin. Can that be any more clear? And yet the Corinthian in us, or the Corinthian at that time talking to the Apostle Paul, it was completely, they were broken from that. It didn't matter to them anymore. And Paul says, if it doesn't matter to you, you have no substantiation for believing anything. No, you are to expect to be raised as Christ was raised. And then Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. We know that. He is the first of a great harvest. Mark that. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, because Adam, as that man, stands as our representative of what it means to be a sinner, And in him we sin. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will now be given new life, he says. Verse 23, but there is an order to this. There's an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. There it is again. Did you underline it? It's already underlined for you if you've got the notes, cheater. But but if you've got your Bible open, did you understand those? Why did Paul use those two expressions? But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest, and then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. Okay, now hang on. Because I got to tell you, when my grandfather downloaded this truth to me when I was like 12, my face split. This was just like the most incredible thing I'd ever heard. When we take the Lord's Supper, you know, those of you that do that, you know what that fulfills. That is a fulfillment of what the Jewish people have been celebrating for years and years and years, known as the Passover. Celebrated every year. What does it do? They tell the story. They tell the story how God brought them out of Egypt, how God brought them out of slavery, how God used a man to deliver them. Jesus comes to that Passover meal that he celebrated in somewhere around his 30th year with his disciples in that upper room when everybody else in Jerusalem was celebrating the same thing. Nobody understands what's going on there but Jesus. When he comes to his disciples and he takes that cup, which is the representative blood, if you will, the juice is representative of the blood that was put on the doorpost of those Hebrew homes that when the penalty of death came to claim the firstborn in Egypt, God says, when I see the blood, I will cover you. I will protect you from death. Jesus says, this cup is a reminder now to you for the rest of life, for the rest of history. This cup is a reminder to you, not of that lamb, but of this lamb. That this is the new covenant in my blood. This bread that was representative of the sinless sacrifice, not just of the lamb, but the sinless representation of what it meant for bread to be unleavened, because leaven is a symbolic of sin, and a little bit of it gets in dough, and it works its way through dough, and it makes it much bigger. Jesus says, this unleavened bread is a reminder of my body as a sinless sacrifice. And Jesus spoke a fulfillment to something, a brand new expression of faith in that act. We take it every time we come to the Lord's table. Don't ever let that be lost to you. That Passover meal in the Old Testament that they celebrated up until the point of Jesus had never been understood the way it was understood that night and is now understood for us and who Christ is when we take that celebration. For most of us as Christians, we don't even think about its attachment to Passover at all. And yet every time at this year, as the Jews are celebrating that, we remember that Christ is a fulfillment of it. But like some infomercial on television, but wait, there's more. In Leviticus chapter 23, watch this. Then the Lord said to Moses, this is going on within the week of Passover. Then the Lord said to Moses, give the following instructions to the people of Israel. When you enter the land I am giving you and you harvest its first crops, we're talking about the oats and the cereal, the grains. When you celebrate the harvest its first crops, bring the priest a bundle of grain from the first cutting of your grain harvest. And on the day after the Sabbath, the priest will lift it up before the Lord so that it may be accepted on your behalf. He goes on. On that same day, you must sacrifice a one-year-old male lamb with no defects as a burnt offering to the Lord. And with it, you must present a grain offering consisting of 4 quarts of choice flour moistened with olive oil, which you would use to bake bread. It will be a special gift, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. You must also offer 1 quart of wine, juice, whatever, as a liquid offering there. He goes on. Do not eat any of the bread. Do not eat the roasted grain or fresh kernels on that day until you bring this offering to your God. This is a permanent law for you, and it must be observed from the generation to generation wherever you live. What in the world does this have to do with Jesus? It has everything to do with Jesus. When this was instituted back in the Old Testament, what this was an expression of was incredible hope in God. Because what was going on here was God was asking the people that when you take the first of the harvest, when you go through, I mean the harvest isn't even ready yet in full, but I'm asking you at the very beginning, not even knowing if you're going to realize the rest of the harvest, I'm going to ask you at the very beginning to take the first little bit that you're able to come up with and take it to the priest and allow the priest as the mediator to wave what was called a sheaf offering before the Lord. And in doing that, you're not only sacrificing that to me, you're completely surrendering it to me because you're not to eat any of it. And you're to do this with the expectation. You're to do this with the expectation that I'm going to bless you with the rest of the harvest. What in the world does that have to do with Jesus? Well, this was supposed to happen in the Jewish culture on the day after the Sabbath. That Passover week, it was a part of Passover. And on the day after the Sabbath, that early harvest would have been gathered as an offering in the offering of the first fruits. And Paul is saying, this is what Christ did. Well, how? Stay with me. That night, he was betrayed as he ate that meal, a Passover meal in the upper room with his disciples. He passed around that bread and he passed around that juice and he said, this is me. I'm bringing fulfillment to this. You know that night he went to the garden, he was betrayed and he was arrested. The next day, throughout the night as he was tried, the next day he was put on a cross. We all know the story there. But because Saturday was the Sabbath, by sundown on that Friday evening, they put him in a tomb. And he stayed in that tomb. And on that Saturday, they went about their duties on the Sabbath. But the Feast of the First Fruit says that on the day after that Sabbath, which would have been Sunday, the priest would have got up with that sheaf offering and would have waved it before the Lord as an expression of hope for what is more to come. That more is to come. What is going on here, folks, is that Jesus Christ is our sheaf offering. That Jesus Christ was raised on the third day, on that day after the Sabbath, as the priest would have presented the Feast of the First Fruits. The Apostle Paul says that Jesus got up out of that grave and presented himself before God in the expectation that it does not end with him. That you and I are a part of one harvest. One harvest. It's the harvest that our Lord and Savior began. And you and I are to live with that expectation. As we contemplate and dwell on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he stands as our representative. He stands as our sheep. He stands as our sheaf offering before God, that we will be a part of the same harvest. Paul says that's why that's significant. What is he saying here? He's saying that you and I should expect a future we should expect a glorious future that far exceeds our present circumstances. I ought to constantly dwell on the fact that I can't have my best life now. I don't care who tells you you can have your best life now. Your best life will never be now. But you can live above the circumstances of this life by dwelling on what the Apostle Paul says is not only the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, but his resurrection, which stands as the beginning of a harvest that you as a believer in him are also a part of. Amen. That's what the scripture is teaching us here. And Paul says, don't miss it, Corinthian, and don't let the Corinthian in you miss it either. You can expect to have a glorious future because of what Christ has done, and live with that expectation. And to live with that expectation is to live with a heavenly hope. It's not just something that's out there that you're just postponing. It's something that you carry with you practically every day. And Paul says, as believers, we must live with that expectation. He goes on in verse 24 to say, after that happens, the end will come, when he will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is the penalty of sin. It's death. For the scriptures say God has put all things under his authority. Of course, when it says all things are under his authority, it doesn't include God himself, who gave Christ his authority. Then when all things are under his authority, the Son will put himself under God's authority, so that God, who gave the Son his authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. What's Paul saying here? Paul's saying is that we're all going to be. As Christ was raised, we should live with the expectation of being raised. And we're all going to be raised. Some of us will be raised to eternal life with Christ, and some will be of us will be raised to God's wrath and condemnation because we didn't place our trust in Jesus Christ to absorb that for us. John makes that very clear for us in Revelation chapter 20. He colors exactly what Paul's talking about here. When he says, John says in his vision in Revelation, I saw the dead. I saw the dead. Listen to that. It doesn't sound like a very hopeful expression. I saw the dead, both great and small. Those who have been noteworthy in this world and those who have been nothing. Paul says, I saw them standing before God's throne, and the books were opened, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead, resurrection. And death and the grave gave up their dead, resurrection. And all were judged according to their deeds. This is a judgment for people who think they're going to get in based on their goodness. This is a judgment for everyone, even sitting here. This is what you've got to look forward to if you think you're going to stand before God because you're not as bad as Hitler or Osama bin Laden. This is all of us who stand represented by that kind of a lifestyle. John says, no, death and the grave at this judgment, death and the grave, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death and the grave at this judgment are thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. There is an eternal consequence for you and I to reject the only Son of God. And the judgment for those who do is the same judgment that God pronounces upon death and the grave itself. Death and the grave, the enemies of God, overthrown by the glorious resurrection of our Savior. You and I can live with an expectation that God will be a righteous judge. We can expect God to be a righteous judge. God is not up there oblivious to everything that's going on in the world. God will be a righteous judge. Will you stand before him, mustering up all the righteousness you can on your own? you've just seen what your destiny is. But if you stand before God, wrapped in the righteousness of His Son that was purchased for you on His cross and verified by His resurrection, then, my friend, you are fully righteous, pardoned, and will enjoy eternal life with Christ. Verse 29, if the dead will not be raised, what point is there in people being baptized for the dead? Why do it? Why, Paul says, why be baptized for the dead unless the dead will someday rise again? And why should we ourselves risk our lives hour by hour, the Apostle Paul says, for I swear, dear brothers and sisters, that I face death daily. This is as certain as my pride in what, this is certain as my pride in what Christ Jesus our Lord has done in you. And then he says, and what value is there in fighting with wild beasts, those people in Ephesus, if there will be no resurrection of the dead? And if there is no resurrection, let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be fooled by those who say such things, for bad company corrupts good character, Paul says, which would have been written by one of, it's from a Greek play. He's appealing to even the Greeks' playwrights when he says that. Bad company corrupts good character. Think carefully. Look at that. Listen to what Paul's telling us to do with the resurrection. Think carefully about it. Think carefully about what is right and stop sinning. Paul is saying to the Corinthian in us, as he's saying to the Corinthians there, that there is a way you live your life in disobedience to God if you don't think correctly about the resurrection. Think carefully about what is right and stop sinning, for to your shame, those of you who think you're so superior to me, to your shame, I say that some of you don't know God at all. What's Paul saying here in this context? Well, he's telling us that if Jesus was raised, then we should expect to be raised. And if there is no resurrection, we shouldn't live life as though there is. If there's no resurrection, we shouldn't live life as though there is. Look back in verse 29 real quick. If the dead will not be raised, what point is there in people being baptized for those who are dead? Why do it unless the dead will someday rise again? And you're sitting there going, what does that mean? It's the only time in the Bible this is mentioned. And what you need to understand is Paul changes the grammar here in the syntax. He's talking in the third person. He's like saying, those people. It's almost like he's not addressing people in the Corinthian church, but maybe trying to influence the people in the Corinthian church. He's saying, listen, if the dead will not be raised, what point is there in those people being baptized for those who are dead? And why do it unless the dead will someday rise again? What's his point? He's not endorsing that anybody, it flies in the face of everything he teaches about salvation. He would never say be baptized for the dead. That believers are baptized. You can't be baptized for somebody else. That's not what he's saying at all. That's an erroneous practice. There are still religions that practice this because this verse is in the Bible. But Paul is using this in the context of an expression, not of endorsement, but of comparison. What he's saying is, look, even these people know that there's a resurrection from the dead. And then Paul says this, by comparison, why would I risk my life? Why would I risk my life doing what I do if there wasn't a resurrection of the dead? I face death daily, he says. And what value is there for me to just constantly be going against the confrontations of my preaching if there is no resurrection from the dead? Paul says we might as well eat, drink, party. Party hardy, man, party down. You know, buy you a Georgia, Florida, Georgia Line CD and just have at it. You get it, don't you, Grant? Don't be fooled by what those people say. Bad company corrupts good character. Think carefully about what is right and stop sinning. For to your shame, I say that some of you don't know God at all. Think carefully about what is right and stop sinning. And the Corinthians, as you read that letter, they're full of sinful behavior. And yet they are so spiritually superior. Paul is saying, no, live consistently with the truth of your resurrection. Live consistently with the truth of your resurrection, with the hope that brings. There's a theology of Easter that I wrap around this, that has meant so much to me as I've been preparing these messages. And again, I'm so thankful. I got all these letters asking, why didn't you save last week's message for Easter, for crying out loud? You know, because I don't want this to get lost. I want it to build toward it. That's what 1 Corinthians is doing for us. It's building toward it. And the theology of Easter says this, that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross satisfies the righteous requirements of a holy God for everyone who has faith in Christ. But it is the resurrection of Christ on the third day that formed the underpinnings of our hope. If a believer embraces Christ as his Savior, looking to the cross for his redemption or her redemption, and yet does not access the hope given to us in the resurrection, our entire worldview and purpose for living is sabotaged. It's like putting dynamite next. If we don't do this, it's like putting dynamite next to the foundations of our hope. They're blown apart. And men and women, there's an enemy in this world that's laying those kind of tripwires every day for you. The Corinthian in us looks for some exclusive, magical roller coaster ride of some experience when all we need to do is look to the cross of Jesus Christ for our salvation and his resurrection for the reason to have hope. That's what Paul is saying here. This week, my Uncle Steve, my dad's brother, dropped off a box for me. Those of you that know that we're all about discipleship here, and part of being a disciple is that you meet with someone and you study the scriptures together, you pray together, you share your life with each other, you serve together, you spend time together. Because in spending time together and looking to Christ together, walking with Christ together, we grow together. It's part of being in a church. It's our vision for this church. One of the ways we do that is we study together. One of the things we do is we sometimes do that with book. What you may not know is that my dad's dad, my grandfather, was a hellion of a guy. I mean, he was a gambler. He was an alcoholic. He barely took care of his family. He was in and out of the coal mines, in and out of jobs all the time over there in West Virginia. When he came back from World War II, not much had changed, but the mines had kind of taken a leap in mechanical advancement, and my grandfather learned how to work on this equipment. And in working on this equipment one day, a machine, a continuous miner or something, pinned him against a rib of coal and broke his back. And he was immediately sent to the hospital, not paralyzed, but in danger of being paralyzed. So they put him in a body cast. And in this body cast, weeks and weeks in this body cast, he lay there in the hospital bed being visited by a man he knew in the coal mines who had also been injured and lost his leg. In that adversity, perhaps even before it, I'm not really sure, this man by the name of B.G. Simpson became an evangelist, telling everybody that would listen to him about Jesus and what the work of God had done in his life. And as he met with my grandfather in the weeks that followed, he brought my grandfather to Christ out of the life, out of the Christless life that my grandfather had been living. My father says that when my granddad came back home, it was like he didn't even recognize his dad. The Lord had changed him so much. And I have here in my hand a book somewhere around 1950, 1952. At the top of this book is the name of that evangelist, B.G. Simpson. And inside this book is the notes of my grandfather as he sat across the table with him and discussed the doctrines and the scriptures that are in this book. I don't think it's by accident at all. And it was an incredible gift to me that this week, as my uncle dropped off this box, that this is a book that my grandfather studied on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection of the body. And I begin to piece together why for the early part of my life after I trusted Christ, that my grandfather downloaded this hope into me as he poured and steeped me into the truths that the Apostle Paul is wrapping around us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I've been doing this since I was 13 years old, y'all. And God breathes new life into me in my 50s now, afresh, every time I open this chapter again. There's something here for us, folks. It's not just pie in the sky. It's not just a wishful dream through some drug-induced haze. No, I stand before you here today as a man who has given and downloaded a tremendous gift from a grandfather who took to the grave a lifestyle and an existence that he did not want his sons or his grandchildren to live with. And he wrapped us not just in the hope of our salvation that was purchased for us on the cross, but in a future. a glorious future of an expectation that we will live eternally with our risen Savior. And it is an expectation that carries me through the circumstances of my life, and I pray will carry you through the circumstances of yours. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we rejoice at your gift to us. I pray that there be no man or woman who would leave here today under the illusion that this means nothing. Lord, I pray that if there's a man or woman here today who fully expect to die and go to heaven, I pray that they would also know that if they do that and make that trip, counting on their works and their behavior, God, it will be the most horrific day of anyone's life. Father, I pray that the truth of your word would show us that there is a hope that we can not just live with for a future in your presence, wrapped in the righteousness of your Son, but there is a hope and expectation that will take us through the mundane and the drudgeries and the perilous circumstances that we live in the here and now. Help us do that, I pray, to your glory, for Christ's sake, and let the church say, amen. God bless you. We hope to see you next week for Easter. Thank you.